Lord God, I just want to thank you for the privilege of coming to your word tonight. And Father, I thank you that your word is, Father, from beginning to end, is profitable. Even in passages like this that look unusual to us, we thank you that it teaches us, it rebukes us, it instructs us in righteousness. But Father, we don't merely want to be instructed. Father, I thank you that through this word we hear your voice. So Father, I pray that rather than hear me or hear the words here, that we would hear your voice. Father, by your Spirit, come upon us tonight. Father, change our hearts from stone. Soften them before your word, we pray. Father, speak to us. Enthrall us with all that you are. Father, give us a deeper and passionate love for you, we pray. And amaze us at the amazing things that we will see from your word tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, when I was young, I stumbled across my dad's Biggles books. For some of you, that will make a lot of sense. For some of you, that will make zero sense at all. But anyway, it was just quite incredible. I used to love reading the stories of the adventures that they went through. Now, just to bring it a little bit up to date, I guess the equivalent from my own children was probably watching the Indiana Jones movies. They were just incredible. All these different adventures happened one after the other, and somehow the heroes seemed to come through every single one of them and seemed to win every single battle. And it was typical of Indiana Jones. You know, he would come in through the battle and he would have lost his hat somewhere in that. And just at the end, as he survives, his hat rolls back into scene. He puts his hat on and off he rolls to the next adventure. And it can seem a bit like that concept when we read the life of David. It's just an incredible, incredible adventure story as we go through that. He faces giants and mad kings and charging hordes. And you've got these chase scenes which go along as David goes around on one side of the mountain. Saul's army is going around the other side of the mountain at the same time, and they managed to evade one another. I don't think there was a rolling boulder in that particular in David's life, but there's been a lot very similar to it. Crazy, crazy situations and amazing accomplices who go with David. But so what are we supposed to make of a passage like this where we hear a lot of these stories? It can seem strange, can seem actually very difficult to apply. You know, is one of the applications here that if somebody, my prospective son-in-law, asks for one of my daughters in marriage, I send him to the Philistines to get up and close and personal with 100 Philistines? Is that the answer to this particular lesson from this passage? Well, of course not. Just a hint as you come to these stories as you go through the Bible. The whole of the Bible is a story of God's salvation plan. And so all the way through it, we're looking for God's salvation plan, for God at work. And all the way through the Bible, God is through the writers in the Bible, is pointing to his Savior who is going to come, or later on who has already come, and is going to come again. He's pointing to Jesus, and so we're going to see Jesus in the story. So we want to look for God's salvation plan, and we want to look for Jesus in this story, written large across the scripture. But also, God is very much at work here, and we can see something of God's covenant love for us and his encouragement to us. And we're going to see all three of those as we go through this little this long story, actually, this evening. Three amazing things I want to see. First of all, I want you to see the confidence that's meant to rise. Secondly, the contrast that we're meant to see. And thirdly, the king we're meant to come to. So first of all, the confidence that's meant to rise. Secondly, the contrast we're meant to see. And thirdly, the king we're meant to come to. So first of all, then, the confidence that's meant to rise. When you're going through Scripture, can I, as a hint of how you might read Scripture, I use the term God's highlighter pen quite often. We don't have highlighter pens, or at least in the days that the Bible was written, there wasn't your typical, you know, Staedtler highlighter pen in those days. What is God's highlighter? Well, the highlighter in Scripture is often repeated phrases. It's one of them. There's another one we'll see later, but repeated phrases. And you see in this passage, phrases being repeated over and over again. So, for example, we see constantly repeated here that David was loved. We see it in chapter 18, verse 1, verse 3, verse 16, and verse 20, in chapter 19, verse 1, and verse 5, David was loved. Secondly, we see that there is success in chapter 18, verse 5. verse 14, verse 15 and 13, chapter 19, verse 4, 5 and 8. Have you writing notes? Have you got that down? Probably not. I just want to make the point that it's there. It's constantly. And we see also deliverance. There are three instances of David's deliverance in chapter 18, and there are three instances of David's deliverance in chapter 19. And those three, in each case, as we'll see later on, give us a certain lesson. So do you get the message here? What is going on? God is with David. God is protecting David, and no plan against David can succeed. Now, this is amazing. After all, who is David as we join this passage? I guess our view of David is clouded by what we see later on. We see this hugely successful king, and so we kind of have that in mind as we read this passage. As we come to this passage, we are actually looking probably at a boy of about 15, 16, maybe at the top end 18, but somewhere around that age, somewhere probably 17, 18, possibly somewhere around that kind of age. David came to the throne of Judah when he was 22 and a half years old, and he ascended the throne of all of Israel when he was 30 years old. And we know that there were a certain number of years in the desert, so it's very easy to get back to this time. So he is a young man. He's a boy, really. He's a teenager. You'd expect to be filled with teenage angst. He's not. But that's the kind of idea. So when you read about Samuel coming to look for the next king, as we did some weeks back, and in chapter 16, Samuel is going through each of the sons of Jesse and saying, is there another one? Is there another one? Is there another one? Eventually, they get to the end of that group, and there's no more. And he says, well, don't you have another son? And Jesse's words are quite interesting in chapter 16, verse 11. This is the father of David. He says, there is still the youngest. And the interesting thing about that Hebrew word is that Hebrew word for youngest could mean smallest or least important. So it's interesting. He was kind of going, yeah, there's also David, but you don't want to be interested in him, really. He was a little whippersnapper. Why would you bother with him? He was unimportant. And again, if we look back, as we did last week, to chapter 17 and verse 26, then David's older brother, Eliab, was very dismissive of David as he came along to the armies and was talking about why they didn't go out to fight Goliath. And Eliab says this, why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? So you see, he was so condescending to David, he didn't think much of him. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. You know, you're just here for the fun of it. You're a typical teenager, basically is what Eliab was saying. So who is David? He was too young to be in the army. Certainly got to be 20 to be in the army. So he wasn't at the battle. He was just a shepherd boy. He was only a teenager. But now in this passage, he is loved by the people. People are writing pop songs about David. That's the kind of the level that he is at. Everywhere he goes, the ladies swoon before him. Even the princess is very interested in David. And David is leading 1,000 men, a 17-year-old leading 1,000 men, and he's offered a princess to marry. But here's the thing that we are supposed to get here. The reason that all this happened is that David is God's anointed, and nothing can stand in God's way. I will say it again, David is God's anointed, and nothing can stand in God's way. So let's just see how that pans out in this passage. So we're going to look at David's success and deliverance, those words that were repeated time and time again. First of all, his success. Did you notice in chapter 18 that Saul is constantly frustrated and is constantly determined to undermine David, and is constantly frustrated in that? It starts in verse 5. David goes out to battle. What's the outcome? Well, success. So what do we see? Well, we see in verse 8 that Saul is very angry, particularly with the pop song that's been written about David. And so Saul decides to send him away. He sends him in command of 1,000, so David gets promotion. But actually, it's not a promotion. If you read what it says here in verse 12 to 16, you see that what Saul was trying to do was to kill David. Well, how was he going to do that? Well, if you had command of a large troop of men, in those days, you didn't do what they did in World War I, where the commanders sat behind the scenes and kind of told people what to do. Part of my work when I was with Plessy Defence Systems was to create a new battlefield management system. And the idea is that these commanders would sit in their own little vehicle somewhere with lots of screens in front of them, and they would command people from afar. That wasn't how it happened in those days. What the commander would do is they would rush out ahead of all the troops in battle. They would be the first one to make contact with the enemy. And so he was sure to die. He was only a teenager after all. There is no way he could stand up against the enemies. And so it wasn't a promotion. It was a way of Saul trying to get rid of David. What was the outcome? We'll have a look in verse 14. And I need to get reading glasses because every time I do this, I can't read properly. Anyway, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. What was the outcome? Success. And so what was the response? Well, verse 15, you can see it there. Saul feared. And so what did Saul decide to do? Well, we've got a relatively long passage here from 17 to 24 where Saul decides to marry him off. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? You know, it's like Meghan Merkel being married into the royal family, suddenly getting all that privilege, suddenly being part of the royals and the inheritance. It sounds great, but you'll see actually that Saul had a reasoning behind it. He thought that his wife, if it was one of Saul's children, would be able to undermine David. And actually, when he realized that that might not happen, in verse 25, he had this great plan. I tell you what to do, David, if you want to marry my daughters, go and kill 100 Philistines, but get up really close and personal with these enemies, and then we'll see whether you really actually can come through the battle. So it's making sure that it wasn't anybody else doing it. David was doing it, and he was having to get very, very close to the individuals. I will not go into details. What was the outcome? Well, verse 27, you can read what the outcome of it is. Just as you expect, David went out, and his men went out, and they killed not 100, but 200 Philistines. And he brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so he might become the king's son-in-law. Then David gave Michal in marriage. Well, of course, it was success, 200. And worst of all, Michal wasn't undermining David. She loved David. So Saul was defeated time and time and time again. And so what was Saul's response? Well, verse 29, Saul becomes more fearful, sends him out to battle all the more, verse 30. And what was the outcome? Well, David met with more success than anyone else. That is quite remarkable. Now, just keep that in your mind for the moment. We're going to come back to that for a minute. The second repeated thing was to do with deliverance. There were three incidents in chapter 18, remember, and three incidents in chapter 19. We've seen two of them already, when he was put in front of 1,000 men and yet was delivered, and when he had to get those 100 foreskins and was delivered. And in all of those, David received not a scratch. He was still as handsome as ever, and he was still loved by everybody, in fact, loved by more than any others. But there was one more incident that I skipped over in verses 10 to 11. Saul threw a spear, and he says, "I will pin him to a wall." What was the outcome of that? Well, the spear got pinned to the wall, but David didn't. And so David, verse 10, eluded him twice. And there were further incidents in chapter 19. In verse 1, Saul told all his retinue, every single person in the royal retinue, to kill David, including Jonathan, his own son. What happens? Jonathan, his own son, pleads with Saul to deliver David, his own son. And so David, of course, is free to come back into the royal household. In verse 9 to 18, Saul has obviously got a large collection of spears because he tries the same again and tries to get hold of David, but David escapes. And so he sends men to David's home to kill him. And what happens? His own daughter this time, Michal, enables David to escape. And then eventually in verse 19, he sends troops of men out to get David. And David is hiding with Samuel. He knows where David is. And so the first troop go out. And we don't quite understand what happens here, but the Spirit of God comes down and they start prophesying and they're totally unable to move. So he sends another troop and the same thing happens. They're totally unable to move. So Saul himself goes. You can just imagine him going, "Well, if they can't do it, I guess I'll have to do it. Haven't I got to do everything myself?" And so off he goes to do it for himself. And what happens? Well, God's Spirit comes down and captures Saul as well. This is incredible. First of all, his son, then his daughter, and then God himself stops everything in its tracks. Everything that's thrown at David, whether it's spears or armies or enemies or troops or family, even Saul itself, God rescues David every single time. Now, here's the question. Why was David so successful? Why did David know such deliverance? We've seen a success, we've seen a deliverance. Well, did you notice there was another highlighter pen in this passage, which I missed? Chapter 18, verse 12 tells us this: the Lord was with David. Chapter 18, verse 14 tells us this: he had great success because the Lord was with him. Chapter 18, verse 28, the Lord was with David. What are we supposed to get? Why is David protected? Why did he know success? Because of God's presence with David. The Lord was with David, and he is mighty to save. Now, what are we to learn from this? Now, we need to be careful here, because David is in a very particular situation. He is God's anointed. He is going to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah will come. God had already told him that he would become king. And so there is nothing that would get in the way of God's plan, and nobody who could stand against him. But there is a particular application for us, I think. I'm just going to try and illustrate it for a moment, if I can. I've talked before about when I went to Bath University and some of the difficulties there. But just to reiterate, I spent some years, nearly 20 years, at UWE in Bristol. And we'd always said that if a job came up in Bath University, then I would take it. And I'd gone for an interview some years before, and I hadn't got the interview. And a job came up in America, in one of the top universities in America for computer science. And it was all coming up to go out to America, and we were coming towards the final interview stage. And suddenly, I got a call from Bath University: we want to offer you a job. Well, we were sitting there going, what's this about? We thought maybe God was taking us elsewhere. So went along. They not only offered me the job, which was a job I'd done 15 years before, you know, as director of studies, but relatively junior in the university to where I actually was at that time. But also they were going to offer me on the pay scale I was on in the university. I was on where I was in very senior management in the university. And basically everything was cleared away, and we asked people to pray about it, and it was basically very clear that this is where it should be. It's only a mile from our house, easy to get to, no more commute, and the CU was strong there. They were wanting more people on staff to support. Everything just seemed to fall into place. And I just knew, from praying about it, that this was what God had for me. Well, when I got there, I discovered that the previous people in the post I was going to, the two previous post holders, had not just gone off with stress, they had actually left the profession because of the stress from the post. It was an extremely, extremely difficult time. I had 3 years of absolute nightmare in that job as I tried to change things and turn things around in that particular department. The thing about it was, though, that I knew that God had called me there. Now, I didn't understand at the time, because I already knew that God had already called me into ministry at some time, but it wasn't quite yet. And God had called me into this job, and I had to do it. And I knew that I would do it. And there was so much opposition. There were so many people trying to undermine me. There were so many situations that arose, particularly one situation where I was actually told by the deputy vice chancellor of the university that if I didn't lie for them as a university, that I would lose my job. Well, I refused to lie for them. And God worked in such a remarkable way. Long story. Didn't lose my job. There were so many situations where God protected and guided and led me and all sorts of things. And looking back on it, I didn't understand at the time, but God wanted me to be there. Why did he want me to be there? Because I was learning about change management, about changing organizations. What did he do? The very first church I went to was a church that needed to change, needed to use exactly those skills in them. And God was using that time for me. Look, there are certain times when God calls us into situations when we know that God has got us there. And maybe it is you as a parent. If you have been given children, it is God has given you those children. Or if you're a grandparent, you've been given those grandchildren, God has given you those grandchildren. Or maybe you're put into a job situation and you just know that God has opened the way. You've seen the way he's opened your way for you to be there, even though things are terribly difficult. Or maybe you're living in a home situation and there's difficulties with neighbors. Or it can be all sorts of things. Maybe you're in a job situation right now and you know that job situation is so difficult, but you know that God's called you to it. But you see, the thing is, if God has called you there, You are his servant in that place. You are the one who's been appointed to that place. And until he calls you away, he will be with you. And so I wonder whether you feel the pressure to succeed in your job. I wonder whether you feel that pressure to do well, to impress other people, to bring the year-end figures in. And sometimes we can see things going horribly wrong during it. Well, we don't need to feel that pressure because God is with us. What does God call us to? Does he call us to success? Well, no, not necessarily. We look in Scripture and we see someone like Jeremiah, who was called just to be faithful to God in his situation. He didn't see success. But what did God call him to? God called him to be faithful in his work with the Lord. What are we called to do? In the situation we are put in, we are called to walk, to work as unto the Lord. To whatever our hands find to do with all our mights. And we're not in charge of the results of that. God is in charge of the results of that. And so we can leave them to the Lord. Now, doesn't that take a lot of weight off our back? Aren't we the same ones in the same situation as David? God has got a plan. And it might not be a plan to make us king. It might not be a plan to make you managing director of the company. It might not be at all. It might be a plan just for you to be faithful and to work well in your job over many years, but to shine for the Lord there. But you see, the thing is, just like David, we have God's presence within us. And it doesn't matter who comes against us. And even if they take the very life from us, we are still victors in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that, don't we? We need to see the confidence that's meant to rise from these scriptures. Let me just read a passage from the Psalms to you, which may well have been written to David. It's not attributed, so we don't know. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord. He answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. We have an amazing God. We have an amazing God. And we need to take confidence in him. Well, secondly, there's the contrast we're meant to see. These are a slightly shorter, but probably more important in some ways. The contrast we're meant to see. There's another highlighter pen at work here. We've seen the highlighter pen of repetition. There's another one to look out in Scripture, and that's what I call bookends. Okay, now what do I mean by a bookend? Well, I'll show you from this passage. So have a look at the start of 1 Samuel chapter 18. How does it open? Well, it opens with Jonathan showing his love to David, and we get in verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Okay, that's one place. I want you to turn to the end of chapter 19. And the very last verse 24 of chapter 19, this is about Saul. Well, I'll just read the previous verse to get the context. So Saul went to Naoth in Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why people say, is Saul among the prophets? Now, what have we got here? The start, Jonathan's robes come off. At the end, Saul's robes come off. Now, what's that? Is that a minor detail? Well, no, actually, the bookends. God is highlighting this. He wants us to see something here. What does he want us to see? He wants to see a contrast between Saul and Jonathan, the contrast that we're meant to see. Firstly, what does Jonathan do? Well, I'll go back to chapter 18 and verses 1 to 4, and you'll see what Jonathan did. First of all, he covenants his love to David. Now, the covenant is a very solemn thing. What you would do is you get an animal, you sacrifice the animal, you'd lay the two parts of the animal, divide the animal in two, lay two parts of the animal either side, you'd walk between the animal, and that would be a solemn contract. In other words, if you broke the contract, then you would become like the animal. That's what you were saying. You will not break this contract. It's a solemn covenant. And so they made this sacrifice to confirm their love to one another. And so Jonathan, because he loves David, and we'll think about that in a minute, makes this covenant. The second thing that happens in verse 4 is Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing. This is an amazing thing. He gives David his royal robe. He gives him his royal tunic. He gives him his sword, his staff of office, if you like, and the belt that the sword goes in. Now, Jonathan shouldn't be behaving like that. Jonathan is probably 10 years, at least, David's senior. David is literally, you know, one of these annoying teenagers, you know what I mean? He's an annoying teenager. This is David. He's running around doing all sorts of things. So Jonathan certainly shouldn't be behaving like that. Jonathan is taller and stronger than David. Jonathan himself had amazing victories. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, amazing victories. Jonathan himself was a brave leader of Saul's armies. And Jonathan himself is the heir to the throne. He's the one who will inherit the throne of the kingdom, Saul's oldest son. So what's actually going on here with Jonathan giving these clothes to Saul? Well, Stan Rummel, who's an archaeologist, he dug up what's called an Akkadian. Akkadians is one of the empires, Akkadian document from before this time. And the Akkadian document was talking about, it was basically a law, and the law was to do with if a queen wants to divorce her husband, the king, her husband, what would happen? Well, the queen would, of course, step down from the royal family. But it says if the son wanted to go with his mother, didn't want to go with the king, then what the son had to do was to leave his royal clothes behind. Take them off, leave them on the throne. It was a sign of stepping down from the throne. Now, I want you to see this because it's important, and we'll see why it is in just a moment. Jonathan is handing the throne to David. Jonathan is saying to David, I know that you will be king. And in fact, if you doubt that, you'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16 to 17, just a few days later, Jonathan says exactly that to David. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you, says Jonathan. He's handing over the throne to David. Why does he do that? Well, the repeated phrase in chapter 18, verse 1 to 4, is simply love. It says that he loves David, and he bows to the one who the Lord has anointed. He loves David. Now, contrast that with Saul. What's the repeated phrase about Saul that we see? Well, chapter 18, verse 5, verse 29, chapter 19, verse 10, and more besides, is fear. Saul knew that David had God's presence, but God's presence had left him. Saul knew that David had God's blessing, but God's blessing had left him. Saul knew that David was loved, but that he was unloved by God and by the people as well. And above all, he recalled what Samuel had said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him to be leader of the people. A man after God's own hearts. Saul does not have that. There was to be a better king that was going to come. And we're told again in 1 Samuel chapter 23, just a few days later in verse 17, that Saul knew that this man was David. What should Saul have done? Saul should have humbled his heart and bowed down before the Lord's anointed and bowed to God's will. But instead of love, there is fear. And in his fear, what does Saul do? He seeks to destroy God's king. And so God intervenes and God strips off Saul's royal robes. So now what do you see? Do you see the contrast here? We've got one man who sees what God has said, who loves the king who's going to come, and willingly takes off his royal robes and lays them and passes them on to David. And you've got another man who again knows exactly the same thing, but instead of that, hardens his heart and opposes God's king and does everything he can do to destroy God's king. You see, fear produces that. It produces a fight against the one who God has anointed. The contrast is stark, isn't it, here? The response of rebellion to the king's anointed one versus the response of love to the king's anointed one. Will I keep my kingship or will I hand it over? Will I worship my own power or will I worship the one who really has been given power? And you know, believers here, there's a message for each of us. What is my response of love to the king who God has anointed? My only response is to take off the royal robes and to lay them at his feet. You know, we like to think we're king of our own life, don't we? In fact, if you go back to Genesis in chapter 3, you see that the core of the temptation is there, that you will be like God, you will be king, you can decide what is good and evil. That is the whole basis of turning our back against God. It's, he is no longer king. He is not going to decide what's good and evil. I'm king. I'm going to put myself on the throne. I'm going to decide what's good and evil. And what is it to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it to come to follow him? It is to take off those foolish and unanointed royal robes and to put hand them down at Jesus' feet and to say, no, you are the king. You're the king of every area of my life and every single thing. Now, the problem is, believers, sadly, that we don't do that very well, do we? We so often can compartmentalize our lives, can't we? We come along on Sunday and we sing all the hymns, but on Monday we behave very differently. I've even known folk going from Sunday morning and going into their own homes, and they're a violent and abusive person in their own homes because they've never actually made God the king of their temper and their temperament and their marriage in their own home. We so often can say that, yes, you're the Lord, but we keep areas of our life where he's not the Lord. And you see, if we love him, if we truly love him with all our hearts, what do? We take off our royal robes and we put them at his feet. But of course, if we're standing against him, if we're rebelling against him, then we will do exactly what Saul does. We will try and destroy him. And whether that's as believers, us destroying them within various areas of our lives, or whether it's because we've not yet come to know the Lord and we're still trying to push him out of our lives. And so there's a message also here for those of you who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, if you haven't put your royal robes at his feet, if you haven't asked him to be king of your life, then you are still trying to be on the throne. And maybe you hate the fact that God seems to demand certain things of you and you're rebelling against him. There was a man who was a husband of a lady in the previous church, and we talked to him about the gospel for many times, came along to lots of different events, and eventually it really got down to the crux of the matter because he said to me, are you saying that to become a Christian, I have to be like a slave to Jesus? And I said, well, not slave, servant, yes. Bond servant, somebody who lays everything down at his feet, who says, you are king. And he says, I don't want to do that. I will never do that. I am the boss of my own life. And that man still does not know the Lord, although God is so gracious, he's knocking at the door all the time, but he still doesn't know the Lord. Look, if you are not yet a believer this evening, how do you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, first of all, you acknowledge that he is the one who has been perfect and lived a perfect life. That he came and he lived it for you and went to that cross to die for your rebellion, for the times when you have said, I am king over my life. I will not know what I want to do. I want to go my own way. And you bow your head and say, I am sorry for rebelling against you. As it were, you take off your royal robes and put them at his feet and you say, I want you to be king of my life from this day on. And he gives us his spirit to enable us to walk in his way. You see, this is the contrast we're meant to see. Who is the king of our lives? Who is the king of our lives? And finally, there's a king we're meant to come to. This third strand, as we close, is really important. You see, because there was a greater king we're meant to see. He is the Lord of heaven. He's the creator of the universe. He is one with the Father and the Son. He holds all things by the palm of his hand, in the palm of his hands. He sustains every little thing. He calls out the stars by their name. He causes the sun to rise and the sun to set day by day. He gives every creature breath. And yet, like David, he came in an obscure way. David was born as a little baby, and he was born as a little baby. David was born in Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem. David was from an obscure family, and he was from an obscure family. Like David, there was nothing particularly that would attract us to him. He was who's Jesus? And in fact, when Jesus returns to his hometown, people say, well, who is he? Isn't he Joseph's son? Who's he? And like David, he was appointed by God to be king, but more than that, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like David, he came to bring victory, and he showed that victory in amazing ways. He healed the leper. He commanded demons. He drove out sickness. And so in the town of Capernaum and in the area around, sickness was entirely eradicated for a period of time when he was there. He raised a dead boy. He raised a girl. He raised a man from the dead. He offered life to outcasts. He transformed the lives of fraudsters. He offered victory over destruction and death and sin. Like David, he came to be king. Like David, he was hated by the authorities, yet God protected him. But unlike David, 3 years later, he was unjustly judged. He was cruelly beaten. He was condemned. Out of fear, those who refused him tried to destroy him in just the same way as Saul sought to destroy David. They refused him to have him as king and did everything they did to get rid of him. We read that Saul tried to pin, the word there, the Hebrew word means nail, tried to nail David to a wall. The people who rejected Jesus sought to nail him to a cross. And he gave his life for you and me, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And what God calls us to see is his greater king. Oh, listen to these very familiar words as I read them. He was in very nature God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And yet he made himself nothing, took on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, every knee has to bow, and every knee will bow. And even when we get to heaven, we're told we'll be given crowns of righteousness, but we will throw those crowns at his feet, because he is the one that's king, not us. He's the one that's Lord, not us. And like Jonathan, we need to take off our usurper's royal robes and lay them at his feet. Like Jonathan, we need to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And like Jonathan testified to David and boldly before his father who wanted to kill him. And just like Jonathan, we're called to testify to the king we love boldly, no matter who opposes him, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord, this is an amazing passage, and we see incredible things in this. Father, we read on the face of it a story of a king from 1600 BC, and yet we see in the words of Scripture, your word, we see Jesus written large. And Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, that you have sent him to be king. And so we pray that, like Jonathan, we would be those who lay our royal robes, the robes that we have taken on ourselves in rebellion against you, that we would lay those at his feet, that we would bow to him, and we would love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, we recognize in our own hearts and lives that we're not like that, and we so often wave our fists at you, but I thank you that you are so faithful, and you constantly call us back to you. So, Lord, we pray as we have seen this lovely story of Jonathan's love, and we've seen that awful story of Saul's rebellion, that we would not be like Saul, but, Father, by your strength, by your Spirit, Father, you would help us to be like Jonathan, to boldly testify to you, to glorify your name in this world, that you might be enthroned in our lives and in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.